It's a good thing that we're commanded to worship the Lord also with our minds, or there'd be no reason for a message now, since it all happened in what we just did and experienced together. The blood of Jesus that washes is white as snow. But this is the time of soul searching, scrutiny, and I'm just wondering if I would step aside now and you would imagine Jesus standing here looking at you right into the deepest recesses of your heart. Shorter, dark-eyed, darker complexion. But just imagine his eyes here looking into the deepest recesses of your heart. I wouldn't dare to do that. He sat on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem and he wept, he sobbed, because of what his eyes saw. He glanced at Peter, and Peter went out and just broke down and let it go. But that was the beauty of Jesus' glance, that it's not just seeing all that hurt, that wound, or on the other side, that pride, that arrogance, that self-satisfaction. Not just seeing horrors left here and there in crevices of our life, even though we've committed our lives to the Lord, we're always growing, we're always stretching, we're always having to deal with something yet again. But his eyes are looking in love. They're looking in judgment. But they're looking in love, and that's what gave Peter the power to go out and not hang himself like Judas, but let it go. I wouldn't dare to look at you with the eyes of Jesus and see what he knows is out there, just in this room right here, or even in my own heart. I once was reading a book which said we need, it was called The Transformed Mind by Larry Christensen. We need to get to the point where we ask God to reveal what's in those inner recesses so we can get it out into the open and we can confess it and we can put it before him and get the release. But I read as far as we need to ask God to look into those inner recesses, and I closed the book, and it was months before I could open the book again. I thought, I know enough. You know, without looking deeper for things that are still hidden there that need to be dealt with. And in the Bible study a week ago, we read a really hard verse there in Luke 14:26, and it comes right after what Pastor Chuck read for us now before the communion. He read to us from Luke 14 about the banquet. And about the invitation. And we just participated. But then he starts spelling out the consequences. He turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So now in this time of soul searching, are we ready for the consequences of what we've just committed? As we bit into the matzah, and you could just hear it crackling, because so many of us were doing it exactly at the same time, and we're grinding down an item pulverizing it, breaking it even further. And it's changing form, and it's becoming something that's going to give life. And we're letting that fruit of the vine glide down our throats, and it's going to get chemically disassembled and changed into another form, but able to give life. And we know there were occasions when Jesus spoke in such a way that people said, these are hard words, and they left him. And then he said, well, what about you? And his disciples said, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else? Where else could we go? Now, happily, we've got a gospel parallel to what we just read, because a lot of people don't realize Jesus is Jewish when he says, if you don't hate your father and mother, if you don't even hate your own soul, your psyche, in Greek, nephesh, in Hebrew, which is your life. Well, I mean, in modern Hebrew, anybody who hates their own life is a psyche. You know, you're crazy, you're nuts, you're a religious cuckoo. If you get into some kind of a masochistic self-hatred and, you know, sit in a cell like Christians have done and not even have a window because you don't want to look out on the world and be tempted by its beauty because you want to concentrate on the life of the world to come. This is a Jewish way of talking. Happily, the parallel in Matthew must have realized, hey, somebody might take this wrong. And so Matthew said what is meant by this idiom, hate, father and mother, hate your own life. He who doesn't love me more than parents, brothers and sisters. The Jewish idiom here is preference, very strong preference, dramatic preference. You could practically have a sermon on the importance of hatred, because we all have things that we're afraid of, and that fear slips into hatred. But there are actually things that deserve to be hated. If we could get straight what we ought to hate. I'm hard on this point because I was taught that a Christian never hates. That was an error. That's unbiblical. But the whole point is to learn what to hate and not to hate other people, but to hate with a pure hatred anything that's going to hurt your relationship to God. Something that seems so pleasant and has such a pulling power, but is pulling you into enjoying that, whatever it is in your life, now, immediately, without God's context, without the way God planned it to be enjoyed, because after all, he created all the pleasures. And to be able to break through and hate that power that's pulling you to break what God wants. The importance of hatred. Now, Jesus does say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think not because it was on the surface, but because the power of his love was so great that, again, relatively speaking, it was easy and it was light. And as we celebrated communion, you remember Jesus said, take this cup from me, I don't want it. I don't look forward to being broken and poured out. And he was honest with his human emotions and put them before the Father. But it's very heavy and it's very hard. Couple stories from this week. A story about a friend of a friend who's facing a very hard situation. His wife is the daughter of a woman who had no children. And she lived in a country where for centuries the river god had been worshipped. And so when she had no children, she went into the river and promised her life to the river god if she could get children. And the promise she got was 11 children, but that she, the mother, would belong to this god, and so would one of her children. And one of her children was a girl who just recently got married, and she has fits. And the young husband is scared to death and is seeking help for her. Now, I mentioned that story this week to a Dr. Zerubbabel, we just call him Dr. Z, from Uganda, who was visiting briefly here in Jerusalem. And I get the heebie-jeebies, you know, when I start thinking about dealing with people who've come into contact with the world of spirits and not God's spirit, the other spirits. And the responsibility of a Christian to, in the name of Jesus, confront that world and help people. But this Dr. Z wasn't fazed. He said, well, any Christian can deal with that problem. But, here's the hard part as we scrutinize our hearts. You've got to be born again. Well, that in itself is not hard. But letting go of your self-will is not so easy. To give yourself to the Lord, to let him give you a new birth. Be sanctified, not just get off to a good start, but to let the Lord be Lord in your life, to be sanctified. And then his particular point was fast. He said, there are some of these spirits that you can't confront. And he said, and I don't just mean go away for 3 days, and then when you get a little tired of sitting there concentrating, going out for a walk. I mean going into a room and staying there for 3 days with your Bible and reading how did Jesus deal with these problems. Just immersing your mind in the various situations where Jesus was confronting someone who was oppressed or even possessed. And then you can come out and you have the authority of Jesus Christ himself to confront an evil spirit and say, get out in Jesus' name. And he said, but you had better have reviewed and scrutinized your life before the Lord Jesus and turned everything over to him, because when you start facing those supernatural beings, they know you. And they'll start telling you truths about yourself that you don't want to face. How do you dare to address me when you do so and so, and they start pointing out your spiritual weaknesses to you? And you're going to get intimidated. This is all Dr. Z talking. He said, you'll get intimidated. But if you have turned over that scrutiny to the Lord Jesus, let him look into the inner recesses of your heart. You've done that soul searching. You've looked at how he dealt with these situations. Then you can stand there and say, it's in the name of Jesus, not in my name. It's not in the name of my perfection. You're right about me, but you're wrong about Jesus, and in his name, you leave this brother or sister. I confess that I am personally, at this stage in my spiritual life, 61 years old, scared when I think of this. I have not been involved in a ministry of exorcism, and I actually more or less hoped that the Lord wouldn't call me to that. But here's Dr. Z, who lives in a country in Uganda where some of these things are much more on the surface, because there aren't that many believers, and they isn't a people that as a whole have been washed with the gospel message for centuries, so that even the secular people are somehow protected by the presence of the salt and the leaven among them. And these things are right out there on the surface. I even heard one African woman who was in one of my tour groups recently say that it's so wonderful ministering in Africa. She said, I gave a message on how the Christians have authority over the evil spirits, and then we had a noon break, And she was ministering to some 18, 19-year-old girls. And after the noon break, one of the girls came back just radiant and saying to me, "It works! I was down by the river, and there was this lady having a fit, and I told her, the evil spirit in Jesus' name, get out of her, and she calmed right down. It works!" No, this is from morning, and over the noon break, the person goes out and practices the power of Jesus' name. I mean, even without the 3 days of fasting, and but she had been there for teaching and how Jesus dealt with these things, so she was armed with that protection of Jesus. And we're told that perfect love drives out fear. That's in 1 John chapter 4. Perfect love drives out fear. The one who fears is not yet made perfect in love. So how do we do it? How do we get rid of the fear? How do we get rid of our crutches as we go inside and we do this soul searching? Or we look down like Peter did and start sinking. We see these things there that need to be dealt with. How are you going to let go of your crutches, the things you've been leaning on, and then take God's hand and let Him lead you deeper in more perfect obedience to His will? How do you dare to leave your own house where you're in charge and enter into God's house, where you're there with other people and there are other shepherds and He's the overall shepherd? And why should you leave your own house? Well, the scriptures say that our houses are condemned. Eventually we're all going to die. And you go over to the Jewish quarter and you can see there are some places where houses were in such a bad state of ruin after those 19 years of Jordanian rule, that they just came with bulldozers and condemned buildings, not deemed strong enough to stand, and bulldozed them down, and then the archaeologists had a chance. Now, there are some of them that they deemed not quite so bad that they would need to be destroyed, and maybe you could do some repairs, and you might notice some round metal plates on some of the older buildings as you walk into the Jewish quarter. On the other side of the building, there's another round metal plate, and there's actually a rod that's going the whole way through, and they've tightened nuts on both ends, and they're just holding the old structure together. Well, there was one of those buildings that they thought they were going to be able to repair, and the workers were in it, and they hear some cracking and some moving of rock, and they ran out and got out in time before the whole thing collapsed. And we do that. We try to hold together these old houses. Things in our lives that we probably should just let come under God's scrutiny. We absolutely ought to let come under God's scrutiny and let them go. Let them come under His wrath and His condemnation and let Him remove it. And we're still, trying to hang on, keep the house together. So, Why don't we give them up? Because we don't see the option. Because we think if we leave the house, we just got to go out in the street. And then you're going to be subject to heat and to cold and freezing rain. And you might just die out in the street. And so what we need to do is get a picture of what kind of an option is the Lord giving us. If we're still so desperately hanging on, trying to keep our house together, or leaning on some crutch that we realize isn't really the Lord's will for our lives, how are we going to let go? We're going to have to get some kind of a sense that what the Lord's offering is better. And there's one pastor, I think it's in Minneapolis, Minnesota, has written a book on Christian hedonism. He's so aware that American culture is so desperately pleasure-seeking that he's geared his preaching to this. You want pleasure? Well, why should you go for all these little flighty, fleeting pleasures? Why not go for the pleasure that God offers? And yes, it's expensive. And it's going to cost you something, and you're going to have to throw your crutches away, and you're going to have to let your houses be condemned. But didn't it say about Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So it's not, you know, instant pleasure. But God himself wants our good. He tells us, choose life and not death. But you know what Satan says, do it now. This instance, this moment. Lust rather than love. Grab rather than give. Be a sponge. Suck in whatever you can of other people's energy to boost your self-perception rather than being a spring. You know who I learned that from? An English student at the Hebrew University who is Jewish. And she said, my theory of life is that we're all sponges. And she said, I couldn't figure it out. I met this one fellow, who was a student from the States, a Christian believer. I couldn't figure him out. Because every guy I ever dated always wanted something from me. And he didn't seem to want anything from me. He just seemed to enjoy my company. And if anything, he was like sharing. He was like giving energy and not trying to pull energy out of me. He was like a spring rather than a sponge. Well, how do we get that way? When we sense that there's less of love in our lives than what is held before us. In examples in the Bible, maybe even in other people we know, more of a glow and more of a sense that they feel that God loves them. Sometimes I've had this happen with unbaptized Jewish people, where I'm looking at this person and we're talking about scriptures and I'm sensing the humility of this person, the love of this person for God, and I'm saying, wait a minute, I know better than this person about his own Jewish Messiah here. But what I'm experiencing is that this person loves God, is humble before God. And you just wish you could share that, well, what I'm thinking here is exactly what you're talking about. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could kind of get your mind and your emotions together and realize how great is the God of Israel, that he loved us, that he came to be Emmanuel, and get the full picture. And even though I've got a fuller picture here, I'm sensing a deeper emotional attachment to God in that person, that are just kind of ripe, waiting if somebody could just properly present Jesus as Emmanuel to such a person. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to dare to scrutinize, do this soul searching that goes inside and dares to bring things up? We've got to hope that God actually has something better for us in the future. And why aren't you just stupid? You know, what the communists used to say in China is that religion is just an opium. It dopes the people by making them hope for something better in the future so they don't fight for improving social conditions now. So it actually hurts society, this crazy idea that you should hope for better things in the future. Well, you can only hope for better in the future if there's a trust that God actually exists and he is there and he will reward those of us who wait on him, who are ready to deny pleasure now because we hope for greater satisfaction and reward and blessing by following his ways. And Paul talks about faith and hope, and yet he's able to say love is greater than them all. Because what does it mean by the time we're able to love that we have hoped in God for the future, that we do trust that he's out there to keep those promises, and so then we dare to give up our crutches. We dare to let him scrutinize what's inside. And we dare to bring it before him, giving up things that we like and enjoy. And it costs us something to give them up. But we're ready to dare to let go and take his hand. You know, God as a concept is pretty abstract. I mean, we do see the world out there and we know that I didn't do it. And so our mind can spin along lines that lead us to belief in divine force or something out there. But God is compared to wind, something you can't see, and your mind isn't really the full tool to get a hold. Especially a human mind, to get a hold of God's mind, you know, his supercomputer that knows everything that's going on in this room right at this instant. And how you're reacting to the words that are being spoken, and where you're at spiritually. But wind, though it can't be seen, its power can be seen and experienced. And that's the challenge that's being held out to us from the scriptures, that God exists, that he has power, that he is of his own nature love, and even a humble love, that he'd be willing to come and live among us as Emmanuel and to suffer. And are we going to let him get through to our emotions? That's where we make the decisions. It's a mystery that's beyond mental power to perceive, that moment of contact. When Elijah, for example, has been on Mount Carmel and the fire comes down out of heaven and all the people fall down and say, "The Lord's God," and it didn't do Elijah any good personally at all. Remember, he was scared to death because Jezebel wanted to kill him after that. And he went and was sitting in a cave all alone by himself and wishing he could die. And then happened a moment, some utterly silent moment, when he felt the presence of God and he got up out of that misery and wishing that he could die. And he came back and he continued his ministry till he could hand it over to Elisha. That moment is a secret. That moment nobody can penetrate. Your own mind can't even penetrate that moment. But what we can do in the meantime is call out to God. Ask him, "If you're there, let me feel your presence." And if you come as an agnostic to start out with, that I did at one point, that's all you can do because you don't even believe that he's there. But there are promises in these scriptures. If you will seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. And when it happens, you don't even know, did I find him or did he find me? It's probably the other way around. He found me. But I realized that I was in a cage where I had thrown the key away. I needed help. And so I was ready to call out, "If you're there, you know, give me this key back. Help me open the cage. Help me sense what life is about." So a person really needs to have a sense of the soreness . That's not really too hard. There are not very many of us who are so haughty, so arrogant, that I'm just where I want to be, with no sense that there's something that needs scrutiny, and not just at this time of the year. So that sense of need is really there in most of our lives. And if it isn't, you can look at the world situation around you and look at other people, and at least you see something is wrong with human society. So what's my reaction to the need? I'm going to dull the pain, you know, by using some, work harder or drink more or never scrutinize myself, just keep talking with somebody else all the time so I don't have time to be inward. Or face the problem and let God move from being an abstract concept to somebody whose presence we feel. And if Jesus is able to say that we should love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and another commandment like it is loving your neighbor as yourself, well, if you're having a problem that God is sometimes too abstract a concept, and you're wishing that you had such a relationship to God that he would give you the power to love. I mean, it's easy if somebody's loving you back, but sometimes your kids don't always love you back, and you need to love them anyway. Or your wife or your husband or people at work. And you need a God who's not just an abstract concept, but is such a powerful reality that you feel energy flowing in from him to you to be able to love even when you're not getting the response. And when it's costing you something, now Richard Wurmbrand said, he was one time talking to his son, and he said, "Son, you got to pound on your chest and ask God to reveal to you your sins." humble yourself. And the little boy said, Daddy, that's not what you told me when we were at the railroad tracks yesterday. And the inspector was tapping on the metal wheels, and you told me that he was tapping gently to hear if there was a true ring or if there was some defect so that the wheel could be changed. He said, isn't it enough if you just quietly ask the Lord to reveal to you what he needs to deal with? Well, however, you know, if it takes pounding on your chest or quietly asking or going to somebody else, if being filled with his love makes you able then to have power to be a spring, to share with others and not be a sponge who's absorbing energy from them, well then how about when you're needy? Just reversing it, going to others, maybe God's love will be expressed through them to you. You can pray together. And you've done a right step just by being here. You're in the presence of people who believe in God. You're longing for more of his presence. And as we praise and as we sing together, we feel it, we get blessed by it, we get refreshed, we get more of that energy to hang in there for the next week. And then to dwell in the scriptures so that we're... Because what's the scriptures? It's people. Stories of people who struggled like we're struggling. Failed. Probably worse failures in here than any of us in this room have failed. Not for sure, but most likely. And God has dealt with that. Crying out to the Lord, asking him to reveal himself, asking him to deal with those aspects of our life. I want to conclude by just reading some passages in 1 John 3 and 4. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 11. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You can't follow me unless you're ready to hate your own life. Remember, that's Jewish, that's Hebrew, for love me more than your own life, so that it may be out of love for someone else that you'd be ready to lay down your life. He laid down his life. And here it's the beauty too that love is from a position of strength. Remember what Jesus said? Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it back up again. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can God's love abide in him? Little children, let's love in word, not just in word or speech, but in deed and truth. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, this picture that can draw us to be ready to give up our crutches, to be ready to scrutinize ourselves, to be ready to let these things go because of what promises are given. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we may fear your scrutinizing glance that can see everything about us, even more than we are ready to admit or more than we want to see. And yet we trust that you are love, that it's worth our while to open up, to be cleansed and forgiven and released and empowered. To be salt and light in a suffering world as we let your love shine through us, as we look at others with the eyes of Jesus and see the potential and let them see love in our eyes. Oh God, this is what we ask for. In Jesus' name, amen.